This morning we don't have one particular text. This is more of what would be called a message that's on a theme rather than on a particular verse, but it is a takeoff of what we talked about a few weeks ago. This is a tough message to preach because it's not a popular message to preach, but I know this, that Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets spoke truth, and I think in this day we need some truth in our churches, and I'm not just talking about one church, I'm talking about the entire church altogether. The Sound of Music is the title of the message. A number of years ago, I was working in a grocery store in the evening. A young, straightforward grade 12 student was working half an aisle away. In a grocery store, they take the groceries after the store closes often, pull all the cans up so that the shelves look full. They call it facing the store. So we were facing the store. It was about an hour after the store had closed, and they had changed the radio station from kind of a popular radio station to a heavy rock station. And Tony, the young man, said to me, "What's the matter, Bill? You don't look happy like you usually do." I told Tony that the music was giving me a headache. And it does. Then I posed a question to him. "Do you think that the reason you have to have such loud music is that you cannot handle the quietness of living with your thoughts?" Tony did not answer me right away, so I kept on working, thinking that he had either ignored the question or forgotten it. At least 15 minutes later, he piped up and said, "Bill, I think you could be right." I want to deal with a subject today that touches the very heart of Christianity. Churches have been divided. Some have become furious over the medium of music. I trust you will show Christian grace to what I say and see that the Bible has issued some statements about music that I think we do need to consider. This we need to observe, that because music is not amoral, we must guard against anything that corrupts the message. The first question, and I have three this morning, they're on the back of the bulletin if you wish to take notes. Is music amoral? In the last 30 years, I have been informed over and over and over again by godly people that music is amoral. What do we mean by that term, amoral? Well, the dictionary, online dictionary, defines amoral as not admitting of moral distinctions or judgments, neither moral nor immoral. The second definition, lacking moral sensibility, not caring about right or wrong. Such definitions in themselves, to me, are a bit concerning when it comes to anything that we would say is to bring across a message of truth and honoring God. Music ought to care about right and wrong if it is Christian music. What have people said about rock and roll? Not the words, but the term. Where did the term rock come from? Al knows because I've told him. Most of us don't know where that term came from. Actually, early on in the 1900s, worldly music, as the church called it in those days, rhythm and blues, boogie-woogie, jazz, they sometimes were called rock, but not designated that as such. The first person to popularize the term rock and roll was a man by the name of Alan Freed in 1951. We are told that the terms were borrowed from the New York ghettos, where rock and roll was an euphemism for sex. Not marriage sex, but sex. Bill Haley sang the first song recognized as rock and roll. I think it was Rock Around the Clock or something it was called. Some of you buffs will know that. I just happen to know it because I read it. I was alive probably when he sang it, but I don't know that. Now, most of the quotes in the first section of our message this morning that talk about the effects of music are not from believers. And I think the sources they come from are very significant. There's a man by the name of Alan Bloom. Alan Bloom was a Jewish man who would never call himself a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe not even a believer in Judaism, I don't know. Wrote a very significant book, a book which I wish I had read 25 years ago. This book strikes at the heart of most of the problems in the Western world today. It's called The Closing of the American Mind. His primary concern in the book is the drop in the education of human beings, because he was an educator, I think, at the University of Chicago. He taught at other universities as well. He has a whole chapter on music. He says this: rock music alone has effected the restoration of music in the soul. I'm going to take my time going through this so you understand what is being said. Do you know what he's saying there? He is saying the music is spiritual. Not necessarily biblical spiritual, as we'll see in a minute. But it is spiritual in nature. Now, when we read the rest of his chapter on music, we realize that it is not biblical spirituality we're talking about. He says this: Plato's teaching about music is, put simply, that rhythm and melody accompanied by dance are the barbarous expression of the soul. Barbarous, not animal. What's that mean? It's wild, it's uncontrollable, but it isn't quite wild enough to be animal, but it's very, very much out of control. This he makes in the same paragraph, this next statement: even when articulate speech is added to that music, the speech is utterly subordinate to and determined by the music and the passions it expresses. You understand what that's saying? Doesn't matter the words you put with that music, because it is the music that carries the words, and the words, doesn't matter what you put words to it, it's the music itself. That is the medium. No matter the words you put to music with a heavy beat, it does not change what that music is saying. The music itself is the language. It carries a message on its own. That of a wild, lawless nature. Whoa. That's potent, isn't it? He goes on. Mr. Bloom. He says this: rock music has one appeal only. Okay, what's he going to say here? A barbaric appeal, he said that before, to sexual desire. Not love, not eros, but sexual desire undeveloped and untutored. We're talking about what the Bible calls sin. We're not talking about sex within marriage here. At the conclusion of that same paragraph where he says this about young people: rock gives children on a silver platter with all the public authority of the entertainment industry, everything their parents told them they had to wait for until they grew up and would later understand. The next sentence in the next paragraph starts the next paragraph. Listen to what he says. Young people know what rock, that rock has the beat of sexual intercourse. How much plainer can that be? This is not a Christian. There is much more in this chapter in music. In fact, there's one paragraph that I would not even read to a mixed group of people in a church, because it's so descriptive of what rock does to 13-year-old boys. I will add one more comment. He makes a clear connection between rock and drugs. He says a person hooked on rock, the rock beat, is addicted just like somebody is to drugs and will suffer withdrawal symptoms most times if they withdraw from it. I could give you lots more. We don't have time. But there are a couple other people I'd like to quote who are not Christians. There is no question about that. Anybody ever heard the name David Bowie? Anybody who's ever listened to rock music knows that he's one of the top rock stars. I don't know, is he still alive? I think he is. One of the few that have survived, you know, for more than 10, 20 years. David Bowie, a longtime hero of rock and roll fans, blatantly and honestly in Rolling Stone magazine, February 12th, 1976, said this: "Rock has always been the devil's music. I believe rock and roll is dangerous. I feel we're only heralding something even darker than ourselves." That is a serious comment from a man who is not a Christian. He was referring to the sounds themselves. Michael Jackson. We've all heard of Michael Jackson. A sad, sad case. It's very sad. He was brought up in a Jehovah's Witness home and went long ways even away from their thinking. He was once asked on a television show, I think it was Oprah, but I'm not sure, so don't quote me on that. He was asked why he used sexual gestures in his concerts. He says, "It happens sublimely. It's the music that makes me do it. You don't think about it. It just happens. I'm a slave to the rhythm." We could produce many other quotes where musicians tell us the sounds, besides the words, influence all kinds of evil that the Bible condemns. Just recently, some of my family were in a service, church service, where they were doing some singing. And the guys said they couldn't look at the girls that were up front because their actions were too suggestive. Now, ladies, let me say this. Sometimes ladies don't understand how men operate. But I have been in those situations too, where I've seen people up on the stage supposedly leading worship. And there's no way, if you watch those women, the way they move their bodies, that you can worship the Lord God Almighty in sincerity and in truth and purity of heart. I preach that in the other churches in town, I'd get kicked out right now. The Bible is clear about worship, isn't it? That it should be pure and holy. Do any Bible texts suggest that some music is improper? Oh, I've heard people quote Psalm 100, verse 1. Beautiful verse. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." Ha. See, make a noise to the Lord. It says joyful noise. I think we made some joyful noises this morning, don't you? Ah, I love that song. "Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, how long." That's a joyful song. Actually, the term joyful music is used seven times in Psalms. The term joyful noise in those, every one of those verses is the same Hebrew word. Literally, it means sounds of triumph. One or two other occasions where other words are used for noise in relationship to the music that you sing have parallel meanings. Songs that bring praise and glory and honor and joy and triumph. But there are a couple Bible verses that are very interesting that speak of noise. Same English word, totally different Hebrew word. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. As soon as I say Isaiah 14, one or two of you might say, well, that's the description of Lucifer. Well, just before he gets to talk about Lucifer in Isaiah 14, he's talking about Babylon and the glory and beauty of Babylon and all that kind of stuff. In verse 11, it talks about the Babylonian music. It says, your pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your vials, your stringed instruments. What's he call the sound that these stringed instruments make? Noise. Now, a vial is like a violin or one of those instruments. It's a similar instrument, but there's something about the way they played them in Babylon that was different than they played them in the Jewish worship. The very same word, though, is used in Amos, where we see that God's people are starting to use the same music that Babylon was using in Amos chapter 5, 21. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meal offerings or meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Remember now, the Bible had said all the fat is the Lord's. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. There is that same word in Hebrew, the noise of your song. The word noise in both of these texts is totally different than the ones used in Psalms to describe making a joyful noise. It contains the idea of unpleasant sounds. This word is never used to describe praise to God. However, it is used in the book of Psalms. Let me point a couple verses out where it is used. Psalm 59. Two verses in that same psalm. Psalm 59, verse 6. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. That's not a pleasant sound usually. Verse 14. At the evening, let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Same word is used in Psalm 55, back a page or two. Verse 2. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Usually when we're in that kind of state of mind, the kind of sounds we make are not very pleasant, are they? Not the kind of sound we want to make when we sing to God. It's translated in the King James by various words: clamorous, concourse, cry, aloud, be disquieted, loud, mourn, be moved, make a noise, rage, roar, sound, be troubled, make in tumult, tumultuous uproar. Strong says by implication it infers to be in great commotion. There was a time that there were two men up in a mountain in the Old Testament. As they came down off the mountain, they heard a loud sound. This time, the Hebrew word is different. It means a loud bleating or crackling. At first, they thought it was the sound of war. But as they neared the camp, they realized it was music. But it wasn't the music that honored the Lord. In fact, Israel had turned aside to idols, dancing, and sexual sin, according to Exodus 32, 17 to 25. You see, these texts of Scripture do tell us that there is a danger that can lie within music itself if we're not extremely careful. Now, most of you were here 2 weeks ago, and you'll remember how we finished the message. We said that today we live in a society where we're told that it doesn't matter the method you use to present the gospel as long as the message does not change. And then we gave the illustration of water going through a pipe that was rusty. The Bible is the pure river of life, is it not? But we need to be very careful of the conduit that we pass it through to get it out. Because, let me tell you this, if you start researching what some of the modern Christian stuff is doing, it is not preaching the same gospel. Remember, we said that the very term rock was a veiled expression for the word sex. How can Christian worship be married to sex? There's only one place for sex in God's eyes, and that is in a loving relationship between a husband and wife. It is not something that we feed to children and to young people who are not married. In the meantime, even people in the world call loud, rhythmic music barbaric. So the third question we ask is this: what kind of music is suitable in worship? The very first response is, who are we wanting to worship? There's a man who is a Christian named Francis Schaeffer who's gone to be with the Lord. In his classic work called How Shall We Then Live, wrote of music in the Roman Empire. And Francis Schaeffer's book is about culture and how it affects things and all the rest of that. He said at the time of the early church, these words, officially sponsored art was decadent. In fact, they say if you go to the first century after Christ and look at the art then, it was quite nice. You go to the third century, by then it was just, it wasn't beautiful anymore. And then he says this about the music: the music was increasingly bombastic. I like that word. Do you know what bombastic means? That's kind of a word that's probably out of the vocabulary of some of us. Keelan, do you know what bombastic means? It's one of those words that sounds like it is. It means loud. Somebody who's bombastic personality is a loud person. And that's what it's saying here. I've read that the early church rejected utterly the music for a couple of reasons of the Roman Empire. First of all, it was connected to idol worship, and secondly, it was too loud. Last week, a Bible school professor told me that the Gnostics were the exception to the rule. Gnostics were the false faith. They used the same music as the Roman Empire to attract people to their false beliefs. So what Bible principles should we use in selecting what we sing and listen to? Let me suggest five things. This is not a complete list, but it gets us on the road. First of all, Jesus had a very interesting encounter with an outcast. Turn with me to John chapter 4. In John 4, Jesus is in Samaria. What do we know about the Samaritans? They kind of had a dislike for the Jews and the Jews for the Samaritans. The Samaritans said, well, you're supposed to worship at this mountain. The Jews said, no, it's supposed to be at Jerusalem. So they had this big squabble over the proper way and place to worship God. And so she wanted to argue religion with Jesus. She even had an argument about worship with Jesus. Notice Jesus' answer to her. He actually says it doesn't matter because the hour is coming, verse 21, when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. We worship, or you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That part we understand. But notice the next verse. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first point is true worshipers shall worship him in what? Spirit. One cannot read this without realizing there is a contrast between worship in the spirit and worship in the flesh. You see, the woman of Samaria and the Jews stressed the location, the buildings, the formulas. That was fleshly. The pagans also were bound by the flesh. You see, true worship feeds the spirit of the person, not the flesh. And so when we come to what we sing, we must ask this question: is the music spiritual? Go with me to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the lust of the flesh are mentioned in 19 to 21. The kind of music we should have is basically mentioned in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's spiritual type of thinking, isn't it? To be joyful. To be loving. Now we're talking about a love that loves God first. To be long-suffering. Gentle, goodness, all those things and more. Secondly, connected intimately. By the way, if Mr. Bloom is correct, and I believe he is, about rock stars, we need to be very careful when we try to reconcile rock with Christian music. Secondly, connected intimately to the first requirement is truth. We can have beautiful sounds, no harsh beats, and still be expressing false theology. Our music ought to contain deep truths about God, which cause the singer to more than just have a happy feeling, but to reflect upon the Lord and upon the study of the Word of God. I recall reading a book, I didn't get through it, that Matthew got from the music director in the church that he attended in Toronto. It was very interesting. In that book, this writer said that in the old times, the people who wrote the music were the theologians, not some teeny bopper who just had a nice tune come into their heart. But they were people who studied the Word of God and evaluated it and went phrase by phrase through the Scripture to teach what the Scriptures taught. Number three, worshiping in spirit and truth leads to the third thing that music should do, which is found in Colossians chapter 3:16. And that is this. Let me read the verse, that way be best. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our songs are to be full of the word of God, but they should be teaching spiritual truth. That's what it says. The purpose of music is not so we come in and get mesmerized into some kind of good feeling. It is so that our minds become interactive with what we're singing. What we would call cerebral music. Music that we have to think about. That's why I'm glad some of the hymns have words that we have to ask what they mean, because they're there to teach us further truth so that we aren't just little, you know, instant Christianity Christians, but that we become deep in our faith, deep in our knowledge of our God. Number four, our song ought to exalt the Lord. That makes sense, doesn't it? Read the Psalms, and although there is quite a bit of personal interaction by the author of each psalm, the songs are about him, not the psalmist. Right? And even when the psalmist gets very personal, what is he talking about? He's talking about his need of God. Songs ought to exalt the Lord God. We are told often in the book of Psalms to sing unto the Lord. Not to sing unto me. Not to talk about how wonderful I am. I am an army marching through the land. How great I am. Oh, no. How great thou art. Somebody in our congregation a few months ago attended a service where they said they only had one song that they felt that they could actually sing in good conscience because every other song was about me. It was a good church. Well, more or less, anyway. Fifthly, our song, I believe, should be mostly congregational in nature. For example, we don't want for our worship. Now, this is fine if you want to have a special thing like go to the windspear and hear Handel's Messiah. But we're not going to sing every song of Handel's Messiah at church because that's not meant for congregational singing. It's meant for special trained voices, right? How would you like if every Sunday we picked the song Jerusalem? You know that one? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, da 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 da. And you got to have a range that goes up there and that goes into the basement and be able to hit every note if you want to sing it properly. That's meant for a solo, right? Or maybe a duet. I don't know if they have it in harmony or not. You see, most songs are meant or should be meant for us to enjoy together entirely as a congregation, to be able to sing them. One thing I have noted, and so have some of you, you go to some churches today, and it's not about the congregational singing at all, it's all about the worship team. Those guys are up there entertaining, but they are not worshiping God, because worship is to be all of us together glorifying God together. How do we summarize all these things? I mean, I could go all day. The amount of material I ran into, the amount of stuff I found, is just phenomenal. Let me suggest three things we need to do. We need to evaluate all we listen to in church and on the radio. Can you say that everything you listen to in the radio brings honor and glory to God? That's why I listen to talk radio mostly, because I can't stand most of what else is on there. And even talk radio, I have to turn it down all the time because the advertisements come on. You know, shake you out of your lethargy, I guess. Second question we need to ask, does my music cause me to be more spiritual or more fleshly? A very important question to ask about everything we listen to. Thirdly, let us be careful in the use of moral words to describe music. We hear people say, I mean, I could go out in the street, give somebody, what they call now, iPods. Listen to this. Oh, that's good music, man. Let's be careful in our definition of the term good. Good literally is talking about moral quality, isn't it? We need to be careful how we define that word good, Because good music is that which is spiritual in totality. Why did I ask Tony at the store the question I did? Because I had read in the history of music that during the worship of the pagan god Moloch in North Africa, to whom children were sacrificed live, and these were sometimes up to 10 years old, they were placed in the arms of this evil idol, and as the heat of the fire warmed up, this idol's arms would clutch that child and take that child and pull it inside the fire flames. What they did so parents didn't hear and so that consciences were seared was to play the drum so loud that they couldn't hear the cries of their children. You see, it was acting as a drug to soothe the parents' conscience. That's why I asked Tony what I did. Tony, is it possible the reason you play your music so loud is because you can't live with your thoughts? I suspect that's one of the problems today in our society. I have much more, but I want to mention two people. Number one, a man who I won't agree with everything that he does and sings, but a man who we ought to listen to and consider what he has had to say is a man named Steve Camp. Steve Camp was once one of CCM's leading lights. Steve Camp wrote 107 theses about Christian music, and most of them I wholeheartedly agree with. If you want it, you can find it online. 107 theses. Let me read just seven of them, or eight of them that he has here. The opening statements. Number one, do all to the glory of God. Two, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is the hymn book of heaven, the Bible is. Thirdly, the character of Christian music. Number four, under that, is that it must have personal integrity and holiness, which in CCM today is lacking greatly. Number five, CCM, by the way, means Christian contemporary music, just so you know. Number five, guarding the trust. And he says one of the problems today in most of Christian music is there's no accountability to the local church. Number six, be not unequally yoked with an unbelieving world. And that's a big problem today in CCM too. Number seven, to be above reproach in all business activities. Number eight, to reclaim music for Christ. There's another man I have personally met. His name is Alan Ives. Alan was a rock musician. When he got converted, the Lord changed his music. You can listen to Alan today, you'd think, oh, he's just an old fuddy-duddy. No, he left that because what he realized it was doing to him and to those that listen to him. Friends, this is not an easy sermon to preach, as I'm sure I've stepped on a toe or two. Not because I want to hurt anybody. It's because I am concerned where Christianity is going today. I am concerned where our fellowship is going today. Febcast, where they tell us that if you don't have drums on your platform, you're a dying church. Where they say, and I heard this with my own two ears, you must have a worship team if you're planting a church. Show me that in Acts. D.A. Carson had a very, I don't think I have it here, very interesting statement. Who is D.A. Carson? D.A. Carson was a former fellowship pastor. He is considered to be one of the leading intellects in Christianity today. Bar none. D.A. Carson said, you should never call somebody a worship leader because, maybe call them a song leader, but the song leader is only leading them part of the worship. Worship is throughout the whole service, and the person who's getting up and preaching is part of worship too. And in many churches today, preaching has become down there simply because of that, because well, they can't offer much because they won't approach anything that's serious anyway. They won't take the Word of God today. They go and take psychology books and start preaching them. My friends, we live in perilous times, and the Bible warns about it. We need to have a higher standard. Thank you for your patience. And if you have questions, please talk to me. I just feel that this is a very important thing. I know I haven't said a lot before, but you know that book? As I said, I wish that I had had that in my library 20 years ago, because it arms me for any person that comes along and says, music is amoral or amoral. That is a lie from hell, as far as I'm concerned. The rest is up to you. How are you going to handle it?